My friends, this is scriptural. St. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of the hands, or do not give a position of authority to a new convert, because you will be responsible for the damage that they may cause to the church. And in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, a bishop must not be a new convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Again, we appeal to our brothers who converted to the true church of Christ to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And by this, I close this translation note. So the eyes of Christ were like a flame of fire. And we often refer to God as consuming fire. So what is this flame of fire? St. Basil explains, this flame of fire that radiates from God's eyes becomes a flame of illumination for the saints. It shines light on them, but the same flame burns the infidels and the unrepentant sinners and the godless. In reality, this is the divine glory or the divine energy. It is the same thing. The divine energy reaches the kingdom of God as pure light. It envelops the place of the saints. It sanctifies them. It illumines them, granting them all the gifts, because this divine glory is the carrier of all the gifts of God. However, at the same time, this divine glory is also present. It reaches the depths of hell, but without its property of illumination, but as burning fire. It is the same source, the divine glory as light in the kingdom of God, and as unquenchable fire in hell. This is the lightless fire. You may ask, how can you have fire and yet deep darkness in hell? Simply because this energy is devoid of its light. The light is somehow filtered, so to speak, at the boundaries of hell, and all the light of the same energy of God stays in the kingdom of God, while the burning quality of this filtered light passes in the area of hell. And St. Andrew of Crete also comments on this very beautiful explanation. He says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, granting light to the saints while burning the wicked. Τους δε αγίους φωτίζοντες, τους δε βεβίλους φλογίζοντες, in Greek. His feet were like burnished brass, glowing in a furnace. The Greek word is chalcolivanon, and according to Eustathios, who comments about this, in his work on the Odyssey, chalcolivanon is a mixture of gold and silver. Now imagine this mixture of gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Now, all metals, iron and others, they glow when they melt, and of course when they are red hot, but not like gold and silver. Gold and silver become brilliant. They shine like the sun. This is how the feet of the Lord were. This description shows the brilliance, the stability, durability, and might of the feet of the Lord. And this is quite opposite compared to the clay feet of the statue in the vision of King of Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe this is in Daniel, saw a huge statue, but the feet were unstable. They were made partially of iron and clay. And when an uncut rock broke off from the unhewn mountain and fell on the feet of the statue, it was pulverized. It became dust, and the dust was blown by the wind all over the earth. This shows the great dynasties, the great empires of the earth. The Babylonian Empire was the gold head, the Medo-Persian, the breast and arms of silver, the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, the bronze belly and thighs, and the Roman Empire with the iron and clay feet. This statue is pulverized once again by the uncut stone uncut by human hand. This stone is Christ, and the unhewn mountain is the Theotokos, as we sing in the Akathist. So these four empires, they turn history upside down and they pass. But in this vision, the feet of God, the Word, are from Halkolivanon, gold and silver, very brilliant, glorious, powerful, and stable. In other words, the Son and Word of God is the ruler of history. He rules because he rides above history. History is in his hands. Now, the fact that his feet were gold and silver also shows the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. If you had the opportunity to visit Niagara Falls, you may remember that the noise can be heard miles away. So the voice of the one speaking was very impressive. What comes forth here is the grandeur of the Word of Christ. This vision of John compares greatly with the vision of Daniel as described in the 10th chapter of that book. Let's see how Daniel saw the Son of Man. We will not interpret for the sake of time, we'll simply read, "And behold, a man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the noise of a multitude." The noise of a multitude, like the noise of an NFL football game, let's say. Again, this is a great image of extreme grandeur. And we continue now with the book of the Revelation. "In his right hand he held seven stars." And the Lord himself will give us the interpretation of this phrase in verse 20 of this chapter. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the bishops of the seven churches." The seven churches of Asia Minor. "From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword." This is the word of God, which is portrayed here as a two-edged sword. In Hebrews 4:12, St. Paul uses the same image of the double-edged sword to talk about the word of God. "For the word of God is living and avert and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So the Word of God is awesome, truly awesome. This is characteristic, and it happens very often, to have the Word of God touch someone. When the Word of God is spoken or preached, to have the members of the audience be touched in the depth of their being. The Word of God comes many times to cut and pierce the soul, to stir the subconscious and to extract mountains of baggage, to cut up and break down a person and touch him in the bone marrow of his existence. Yes, the Word of God has this astonishing quality. Consequently, when we see here a two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of the one speaking to John, this symbolizes and wants to impress upon John the straight and fast judgment of Christ as judge of the universe. However, we will return to the topic of the two-edged sword when we look closely to the special message to the church of Pergamos. And St. John continues here, "And his face was like the sun shining in full strength, in full splendor." This brings to memory the event of our Lord's holy transfiguration, when he shone more than the sun. John the Evangelist had the experience of this transfiguration, since he was an eyewitness. However, this glorious appearance of the Lord left him petrified from terror, and as we will see, he would fall at the Lord's feet as dead. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Here St. John undergoes the natural consequence of all those spectators who witness supernatural phenomena or theophanies, or godly appearances. Isaiah, for example, was amazed while encountering the divine glory of God and cried out, "Poor pitiful me, I am pierced. I'm a mere man with unclean lips. I live in the midst of people with unclean lips." Prophet Daniel will also note, "When I saw this great vision, all my strength left me in my soul. My face changed, my color changed. As he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground." Daniel passed out. We can see here the similarities of the reaction of these prophets when dealing with theophany. "And the hand of the one I saw touched me and raised me to my knees." The same thing happened to the three disciples on Mount Tabor, and this scene is beautifully captured by our iconography when James, Peter, and John, blinded by the divine glory, fell abruptly to the ground. It is a fact that men always become startled when in contact with the supernatural world. "But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not." This laying of the hand of the Lord on John and the words, "fear not," most likely refreshed the memory of the disciple, bringing to mind that unforgettable night and the struggle of all the disciples to stay alive in the stormy waters of the Lake of Tiberias. And around 3 o'clock in the morning, the fourth watch of the night, the Lord appeared walking on the waves of the sea. The disciples, thinking that they were seeing a ghost, cried out, while Apostle Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to walk on the waves like you." And the Lord tells him, "Come." Peter obeyed, and he started to walk. But at the sight of a big wave, he lost heart, and the Lord held him and stabilized him. What did he say to the disciples? "Fear not. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. It's me." Here again, the Lord will repeat the same words to John. "Fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. I'm your teacher. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one." Here, the Lord's purpose is to encourage John with three of his attributes. The first one is this: I am the first and the last and the living one. I am the first and the last. And the Jehovah Witnesses will never be able to weasel their way out of this one. If we go to Isaiah 44:6, we will read, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And the Jehovah Witnesses have no trouble attributing this verse to God the Father, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. But here in Revelation 1:18, we read, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I became dead." Who became dead? The first and the last. But the first and the last in Isaiah is God the Father. God cannot die. Once again here, we see the equality of the Father and the Son. The Son is the first and the last. The Son died in his human nature. More specifically, Christ's body died. So Christ is the Lord, the first and the last, Yahweh, God Almighty. The Son is the first and the last, and the Father is the first and the last. This holds true for the name the Living One. The Father is the Living One, and the Son is the Living One, or Zon in Greek. Peter told Christ, "You are the Son of the Living God." Prophet Hosea also says, "There they will be called sons of the living God." And also we find this in Romans. And Caiaphas will also interrogate Christ under oath. "I charge you in the name of the living God." So the living God is the Father. But living God is also the Son. And our Lord says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And this is crystal clear. The equality of the Father and the Son is crystal clear. Please hold on to these teachings. This is very, very important. Please hold on to these things firmly to ensure yourselves not only from the Jehovah Witnesses and all the workers of the devil who wish to reduce Christ to a creation or to a high servant or to an archangel or to a prophet. There is no higher blasphemy or dishonor for someone to depreciate the Son of God. This is why heretics, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, are blasphemers. The second attribute used to lift up the spirit of John is, I became dead, and behold, I am living unto the ages of ages. I became dead refers to his incarnation, to his earthly life, his real death, his resurrection, his ascension, but his eternal life was God-man as well. Again, what is highly significant here is that the first and the last, an attribute belonging to God, is one with him who became dead and now lives. In other words, he who has been living eternally and yet died on the cross, the first and the last, who died on the cross, now lives as God-man. Not as God only, but as God-man. And again, we need everyone to be crystal clear on this, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the Lord, who is the source of life, who lives unto ages of ages. We stated this before, but it will not hurt if we repeat this again. Our purpose here is not to present lectures, but to help us learn. Whatever the scripture says, unto the end of the age, or unto the age, it refers to the present age until the end of history. Now, when the scripture says, unto the ages of ages, it refers to eternity. For example, scripture says that the earth will endure unto the age, and it will not be shaken. The poor Jehovah Witnesses say, do you see? The earth will endure unto the age, and will not be shaken, thinking that it will endure forever. Not so. They distort and falsify the scriptures. Unto the age only refers to this present age, the boundaries of time allotted by God for the existence of his creation under the present form. Truly, the earth will not be shaken or blasted or self-destruct until the second coming of Christ, where the entire form of the universe will be altered. Christ here says about himself that I am living unto the ages of ages, in other words, unto eternity. In this attribute, Christ also says, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Oh, my friends, I wish we could have more time to look into these attributes more closely. We would receive so much consolation, but we need to run along so the majority of you do not become tired and bored. So I have the keys of death and Hades. This brings us so much hope. Here someone can visualize Hades as the residence or the personification of death. Christ descended into Hades. He defeated death. He repossessed the souls held in prison in Hades. By his eternal resurrection, death no longer rules. And with his resurrection, he resurrected and will ultimately resurrect all the dead. Consequently, he's the master, the Lord of life and death. One perception of his lordship over life and death is the phrase, I have the keys. And in reality, the person who has the keys of a money vault or a treasure safe or a box is the Lord of this object, the one who has the keys. So I have the keys of Hades and death. He's telling us that he's the Lord of life and death. Our Lord already proclaimed this in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone living and believing in me will not ever die. In John 5:28, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or judgment. In reality, the Lord holds the keys of death and Hades. An outline of these three attributes of Christ that came to disperse the fear of John the Evangelist by every person, regardless of century, and this outline would include these things. Christ is the eternal God. Second, he is God incarnate who drew near us through the flesh. Third, he is the God-man Jesus, victorious over history, time, and death, being the Lord of eternity. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Here we see that John is instructed to record this present prophecy unfolding in front of him, which prophecy makes up the entire book of the Revelation. And in this prophecy, we can distinguish three time periods. The first time period refers to the things which you have seen, or the things which are already present in the church. And as we discussed at length at our early sessions, a prophecy does not only extend itself into the future, but it also covers the present. It seems, and this is historically obvious, that it is as equally difficult for someone to prophesy the present along with the future. And as we mentioned, it may even be more difficult to see through the present than the future. As proof for this, we have St. John the Baptist, who pointed out Christ. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Again, John is considered a great prophet, as great as Isaiah, who gave a most detailed description of the passion of the Lord in his 53rd chapter. Notably, in the prophecy of St. John the Baptist, the present and the future coexist. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who lifts the sins of the world," this "behold" refers to the present. And when he says, "the one lifting the sins of the world," he refers to the sacrifice of the Son, especially when he uses the name Lamb. Lamb was a sacrificial animal. So he's looking about 3 years after this point, the crucifixion of Christ. So the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is a prophecy pertaining to the future. So the vision, or the ability to see and interpret the events of the present, is a quality, a specific quality of a true prophet. We will see much later, not this year, if we're still alive, that the two prophets that will identify and point out the Antichrist, they will be prophets of the present and not of the future, just like John pointed out Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. The second time period, the things which are. The things that belong to the immediate future, these things that will be taking place now, almost immediately, and these things cover the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. The third time period, all the things which will take place after this, are the things that belong to the future, and they will comprise chapters 4 until 21 of this book. Now let's be very careful, however, because in the subject matter of this book, a chronological order is inexistent. It is possible for verses in the first three chapters to belong to the most immediate future or to the present without excluding their validity to the most distant future. And the opposite holds true for the other 17 chapters, In other words, someone can see the entire prophecy as present, as immediate future, and as most distant future in the book of the Revelation. What follows next? What are the stars? What are the lampstands? Who is the one walking among them? These will be interpreted by the one speaking, who is Jesus Christ. He will interpret these to John the Evangelist, and we will see all of the above the following Sunday, God willing. Mm-hmm.